All right, well, we're there in Titus chapter number 1. I'd like you to look down at verse number 5, Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 5. The Bible says, for this cause, and this is, of course, the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Titus. This is one of these epistles are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, because of the fact that Paul is writing to a preacher, training preachers, giving instructions to preachers. And he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And of course, this morning I want to preach on the subject of church planting. And the title of the sermon is The Need for Church Planting. And of course, we just finished our series on responsibility last week, and we're kind of in the middle of series right now, especially as we get ready to go into the conference. So I've got some standalone sermons that I want to preach. And this weekend, I want to preach on the subject of church planting for a couple of reasons. Number one, as we announced, Brother Aaron and his wife are here with us this week, and I hope you'll come back tonight at 6 p.m. to hear Brother Aaron preach. But next week, I will be in Vancouver, and I will be ordaining Brother Aaron as a pastor, and we will be cutting the cord with the church that we planted up in Vancouver, Washington. And after next week, it'll be Sure Foundation Baptist Church, and it won't be Brother Aaron anymore. It'll be Pastor Thompson, and I'm excited about this church plant. We, of course, planted the church almost 2 years ago, but I'm excited that it's becoming its own independent, autonomous Baptist church. And that's not all, of course, that's going on around here in regards to church planting. As many of you know, as we've been announcing, in November, we'll be sending out Brother Stuckey and his wife and baby. Of course, Brother Stuckey's been working here for how long? Brother Stuckey, where's Brother Stuckey? 2 and a half years. Brother Stuckey's been on staff here 2.5 years. Full-time staff, and we're getting ready to send him out to go start Verity Baptist Church Manila in the Philippines, so that's exciting. And, you know, if that's not enough, I've got another announcement to make, and we will be planting a church in the next month in Boise, Idaho. We're going to start Verity Baptist Church Boise, and we're excited about that, and I'm going to give you more information about that as we go further. But our church is interested, we've always been interested in the subject of church planting. It's funny because earlier this week I went back and I listened to a sermon that I preached on the subject of church planting, and I preached it in March of 2016. Now, for those, it was a week before Easter, and for those of you that don't know, March of 2016 was a totally different world for Verity Baptist Church. That was before the Red Hot Preaching Conference. That was before the big Orlando protest. That was before the church plant in Vancouver was even a dream. And it's funny because in March of 2016, we're about a week from Easter, and I'm preaching the sermon, and I'm talking about the need for church planting, and I'm saying in my sermon, now look, it may be 5 years before we can start a church, you know? It may be, you know, it might take that long. And here we are 2 years later, and we're, you know, working on three churches that we're getting ready to start. And that's exciting. Amen. And praise the Lord for that. And I hope you're excited about that. And there's a group up in Boise that is basically disenfranchised as far as having a church that they can go to. And they've reached out to us. And it's a very similar story to what happened in Vancouver. And we're going to head in that direction and attempt to plant a church up there. Brother Joseph Jones and his wife Jessica will be, Lord willing, in the next 6 to 8 months, we'll be sending them out to Boise to pastor the church there. We're going to start the church immediately, but we will ordain him in the next 6 to 8 months to be the pastor. And with all of this going on, you know, I want to just refresh your memory and help you understand the need for church planting. You say, Pastor Mez, why are you planting church, you know, in Vancouver? You spent the last 2 years going up there once a quarter and sending guys up there and dealing with Brother Aaron, which, you know, Miss Sherry knows that's a whole job in and of itself. And, you know, sending Brother Stuckey out to Manila and all of the costs associated there and the expense and, of course, losing a great staff person here locally and all of that. You know, and then now taking on this thing in Boise, why do that? And the reason for that is because there is a need to plant churches in this country. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we see it there. Notice it again. He says, for this cause. He says, this is the reason. Paul says, look, Titus, I left you there for this reason. He said, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order. Right? The idea there is that I sent you there to organize. This is what a pastor does. He is a bishop. I've often taught that, you know, there are three terms used for the same position. There's a pastor and an elder and a bishop. The elder part of our calling refers to our maturity in the sense that we are not to be novice, that we are to be spiritually mature. And then the pastor part of our calling deals with the dealing of the sheep and pastoring the sheep, you know. And this week I was in two different hospitals. You say, Pastor, you know, why were you in two different hospitals? Because I'm a pastor. You know, seems like every week in my life I'm in a hospital. I probably know the hospitals in Sacramento better than most, you know, doctors and nurses or whatever. You say, why? Because, you know, because people won't stop having kids, right? And, you know, they have to be visited. And people go into, and I'm happy to go in before surgeries and while they're in the hospital and visit with them. All of that, obviously, that's my job. That's the calling as a pastor. Then there's the bishop. The bishop is the overseer or the ruler, the one who administers. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. He said, I left you there to set in order, to organize the things that are wanting. But notice, I want you to notice that there's two facets or two stages to the church planning. One is to set in order. One is to organize. One is to take a group of people and organize them into a congregation. And that's what we're planning on doing in Boise, Idaho. That's what we did in Vancouver, Washington. We took a group of believers that were there and ready to be united, but we came in and brought some organization to that thing. We set in order some of those things. We you know, found a place for them to meet and got some church services going and got some organized soul winning. We set in order the things that are wanting. And now, next week, we will be ordaining an elder, right? Because the second part of church planning is, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I want to just speak to you for a few moments on the subject of the need for church planning. If you are like to take notes, I'd encourage you to take notes. If you don't have a baby on your lap, you should take notes. On the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write some notes down. Let me give you four statements in regards to the need for church planning. Number one, we see the purpose of church planning. The purpose of church planning. What is the purpose of church planting? Why start churches all across this country? You're there in Titus chapter number 1. Keep your place there. We're going to come back to Titus in a few minutes, but go with me to the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. It should be fairly easy to find. Matthew chapter number 28, and look at verse number 18. Matthew chapter number 28, and verse number 18, and you should know this passage. We know it as the Great Commission, of course. Matthew 28:18 says this. 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And praise the Lord for that. Notice verse 19. In verse 19, he begins to give what's known as the Great Commission. This is the command. This is why we exist. This is the only reason we were left on earth. The only reason that God did not just immediately rapture you to heaven after you got saved is to continue and fulfill the Great Commission. And I want you to notice that the Great Commission has three facets or three stages or three components to it. The first one in verse 19 says, go ye therefore and, number one, teach all nations. That is referring to soul winning. That is what we refer to as soul winning or evangelism. Going into all the nations and preaching the gospel to every nation. That's what our goal should be as believers, as Christians, as churches. Our goal should be to teach all nations. Keep your place there in Matthew 28. Go to Mark just real quickly. If you're there in Matthew, just the next book over, Mark 16. In Mark 16, we find the Great Commission as well. In fact, you find the Great Commission in all the gospels and the book of Acts. Mark 16, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ at another time gave the Great Commission, and he said this, Mark 16, 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You say, why are you going to the Philippines? Because we're supposed to go to all the world and preach the gospel. You know, that's why I'm excited about churches like ours, churches of like faith and practice that are holding mission trips not only all over this country, soul-winning marathons, but mission trips in Jamaica and mission trips in Africa and mission trips in the Philippines and mission trips in South America. Why? Because we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go back to Matthew 28. I want you to notice Oftentimes, we confuse, especially as independent Baptists who are strong soul winners, and we believe in soul winning, and we believe in the rightness of going out in the community and preaching the gospel, but often we see the Great Commission as soul winning. But I want you to understand that the Great Commission is not soul winning. Soul winning is just one part, one aspect of the Great Commission. Now, it's the first aspect, and I would say it's the most important aspect, is to give the gospel to people that are lost. The Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It is our job to make sure that we preach the gospel to those who need it. But that is not the only part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's step one. Here's step two, baptizing them. Baptizing them. Notice, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The second aspect of the Great Commission is not only to see people saved, but then to take those people that are saved and see as many of them baptized for the glory of God and to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, step number three is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Bible tells us that we are to then to teach them to observe all things. This is sometimes referred to as discipleship. And this is, of course, you say, how does this get done? It's getting done right now. It's when you come to church and you, a man of God stands up with the Word of God and teaches you to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us, and we teach you what the Bible says about life. We teach you what the Bible says about, you know, responsibility, right? Or what the Bible says about clothing, what the Bible says about finances, what the Bible says about marriage and child rearing and whatever area in life. That's what we do. Now, most churches that you go to on a Sunday morning, all you hear is a gospel sermon. You say, why is that? You know, because they don't understand the Great Commission. See, the Great Commission is we go out of the church house into the community and we preach the gospel to those that are saved. But then you say, Pastor, do you preach the gospel every Sunday at the church? No, look, at church, I'm not preaching to unsaved people. I'm preaching to saved people. Now, when unsaved people show up, we'll do our best to get them saved after the service. But the point of the church service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, what? Is to teach them to observe all things. It's to teach you the Word of God and to teach you what God expects from your life. And here's what I understand. The fulfilling of the Great Commission, the fulfilling of the Great Commission requires church planting. Because see, here's the thing. We could, and we have, you know, churches like ours and churches that are like we are, you know, and our church, you know, we could hold missions trips in the Philippines where we go and get 1,800 people saved in 1 week. We could hold, you know, missions, soul winning marathons in San Jose, California. We could have, you know, marathons in Los Angeles and in Atlanta, Georgia, and in places all over this world. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should do that. Nothing in the world wrong with that. But that does not fulfill the Great Commission. See, we must not only get people saved, we must get them baptized, we must get them growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that requires churches. See, better than having a soul-winning marathon in Boise, Idaho, which, by the way, we had a soul-winning marathon in Boise, Idaho, and praise the Lord for it. But you know what's better than having a soul-winning marathon in Boise, Idaho? Is planting a church in Boise, Idaho, where that church can then organize soul winners to go out into its community on a regular basis. And that church can take those salvations and see those people baptized. And that church can have a man that will stand up and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See, the Great Commission is not fulfilled only through soul winning. The Great Commission can only truly be fulfilled through church planting. So here's what you need to understand. If our goal is to fulfill the Great Commission, then we must understand that it is our job, it is our task, it is our command to plant churches. That is the purpose of church planting. Now, you're there in Matthew 28. Go to me to the book of Acts, just real quickly. You're going to go past Mark, Luke, John, into the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 13. We talked about the purpose of church planting. But secondly, let's talk about the process of church planting. How do churches get planted? How do churches get started? And you know, there, as far as I can tell, there's two models that are put forth for us in Scripture that we can follow. And not one model is better than another model. Both models have pros and both models have cons. And there's a reason why you would choose one model over another model. And let me show it to you. The first model, and I couldn't come up with a better name, so I'm going to refer to it as the start with a man model. This is where you begin with an individual. This is where you begin with a person. This is how Verity Baptist Church was planted. For those of you who don't know, our church is 8 years old. 8 years ago, my wife and I came into Sacramento and we planted a church. There was no church here. Verity Baptist Church did not exist. The ministry of this church was not here. We got here, and when we got here, immediately, you know, we had people started coming to the church. And of course, at first it was just a handful of people, 8 people, 10 people. You know, and over the last 8 years, the Lord has allowed our church to grow and to expand. We've seen many people saved and many people baptized and many people growing in the Lord. But our model, how we started Verity Baptist Church, would be this start with a man model, or start with a man and his wife model, or start with a man and his family model, where our church basically, you know, ordained us, they sent us out, they commissioned us to go start a church. There was no organized group as of yet, but there was a man who was willing to go and work and try to get something off the ground. We see that model in Scripture. Are you there in Acts 13? Look down at verse number 1. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 1. Notice what the Bible says. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. So here we have an established church in the city of Antioch. And in that church, there were certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And of course, we know Saul eventually will be known as Paul. Notice verse 2. As they ministered. And I want you to notice that. You know, when it comes to leadership, you say, Pastor, how can I be chosen for leadership? Get busy serving. Notice how these guys were chosen. They were ministering. They were serving. They weren't the leader. They weren't in charge. But as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, notice these words, and laid hands on them. That's the ordination process, where we, as the church at Antioch, was saying, we have found these men faithful. We have found them to be who they are. You know, we are commissioning them to go and start these churches. The Bible says here that they laid hands on them. Notice they sent them away. That's ordination, where you basically look at someone, you say, you meet the requirements, you meet the qualifications, you've been found faithful, and we send them away. And what did they send them away to do? Notice, they didn't send them to a church that was already waiting. They sent them to places where there were no churches. This is the start with a man model, where you're just sending a guy out. And, you know, they sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out to go start these churches. And that's the way, you know, our church was started here at Verity Baptist Church. That's how some of the great churches in our movement, if you want to call it that, in the churches of like faith, you know, Faithful Word Baptist Church was starting with Pastor Anderson and his wife and his children just moving to Tempe, Arizona. And they started holding church services and started slowly growing. You know, Pastor Donnie Romero went to Fort Worth, Texas and started a church. Pastor Manly Perry went to San Antonio, Texas, started a church. You know, that's a great model. To have a man who's ready, who's qualified, who's ready to go, and you send them out to start a church. Now, here's what you need to understand. The key to the start with a man model, which I couldn't think of a better name. If someone can think of a better name than that, let me know. But the key to the start with a man model is that you've got a man who's ready. You've got a man who's ready to go. And, you know, you just send him off, you ordain him, he's independent. From day one, they go out, they start the church. And, of course, in that, you've got different things. Of course, the Apostle Paul was not a pastor. He was working, of course, he was an apostle, but he was working as an evangelist. An evangelist doesn't have to meet the qualifications of a pastor. We understand that. That's a sermon for another day. There's a second model, though, when it comes to church planning. You're there in Acts 13. Just flip one page over to Acts chapter 14, one chapter over to Acts 14. The process for church planning is what we're talking about. The first model is to start with a man model. Start with a family model. The second is what I'm naming the start with a group model. Start with a group. See, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go off and they begin to get people saved. But they don't have pastors for these churches. They're just, basically, they're going from town to town holding soul-winning marathons. They're going from town to town holding, you know, missions weeks where they're out in these cities and sometimes they stayed a long time, sometimes they stayed a short time, but they got people saved and then they just moved on to the next town. They were just getting people saved. But when they had those people there, when they had those individuals there, you know, those people began to gather. Those people began to know each other. Those people began to fellowship with each other. And then they ended up having groups, clusters of believers in these cities. So what happened? Look there in Acts 14 and verse number 21. Acts 14 and verse 21 says this, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," right? That's their missions trip. That's their soul winning marathon. "And had taught many," notice what they did. "They returned again." So they're going to go back to the places where they'd held soul-winning marathons, where they'd held mission trips. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And the Antioch here is a different Antioch than the one that they got sent out of. And look, this is basically what we're doing in Manila. You know, in April of this year, we sent 80 soul winners to do a missions trip in Manila, Philippines, 1,800 salvations. We got people saved. We got people baptized. We got a core cluster group going, and then we left them there without a church. So you say, what do we do now? Well, now we're going to go back. Now, the group's there. It's ready. It's waiting. And by the way, that's why we have to do this fast. We don't. You say, why are you going in January? Because we don't want to make people wait 3 years for a church. You know, we're going to send Brother Stucky out as soon as we can, as soon as we legally can get him out there, you know, with visas and all those things. You know, we're going to send him out. Why? Because there's a group there ready and willing to have a church. Now we're going to go back. Look at verse 22. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith." So they go back to these churches, to these locations, these groups, "and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." And I'm not preaching on prophecy, but by the way, that destroys the preacher rapture just by itself. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. I want you to notice that they already had groups, clusters of people waiting. Now Paul goes back and he starts working with these individuals and he ordains them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we see these two models. One model is you've got a man or a family that's ready. You send them off. They go to some city. They don't know anybody. They don't know who's going to show up, but they just start holding services in their house. They start soul winning. They start inviting people to church. They start preaching the gospel. That's a great model. But there's another model. When you've already cultivated a little bit, you've invested some time in an area, and now you've got people that are there and waiting, and they're willing to get something going, and you've got a group, but you don't have a guy yet. Well, you just go ahead, Paul, you know, and he ministers to them, and he confirms the souls of the disciples, and he exhorts them to continue in the faith. You say, how long do you do that for? Until we can ordain them elders in every church. You know, you say, what are we going to do in Boise, Idaho for the next 6 to 8 months? We're going to confirm the souls of the disciples, and we're going to exhort them to continue in the faith. You say, how long are we going to do that? Till we can ordain an elder in that church. That's the model. That's the plan. So you've got two different ways of doing this. You know, and one way is not better than the other. You know, one is you start with a man. One is you start with a group. You say, what's the key to starting with the man? The key to starting with a man is you got a man who's ready. The key to starting with a group is that you got a group that's ready. You know, why did we start a church in Vancouver, Washington? Because we had a group that was ready. We had a group that was ready to get going. And we had a man, Brother Aaron, who was willing to lead under the authority of his pastor, you know, of me and of this church until the day that we ordain him. And look, when we ordain him, he's not going to take orders from me. He's not going to call me, you know, and he better not call me, you know, and ask me all sorts of questions. I'm just kidding. You can call me. I just won't answer. But, you know, right now, Brother Aaron, you know, he makes decisions, but there's some decisions he has to bring those up to me, you know, and say, Pastor, what do you want to do here? And by the way, let me just say this publicly. I appreciate that from Brother Aaron. He's been wonderful to work with in that capacity, you know. He's not had some big ego trip. Even to the last, you know, day, even last week, he's calling me and saying, Pastor, what do you want me to do in this situation? I even joked with him. I said, man, I'm only going to be a pastor for like 2 weeks. But you know, I appreciate his heart. He says, "You know what? I just want to respect your authority to the end." And I appreciate that. And that's a great loyalty there and a great character in a leader. But, you know, we had a group that was ready. And we've got these models. And you say, well, why do this? You know, and here's why we need to do it, because we need to go. When you've got a group that's ready, we must go where the need is. Go to Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. It's interesting because we started in Titus chapter 1. Remember Paul said, for this cause left I thee in Crete? And he said that he left him in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Crete is an island. And it's an island in Greece. It's a Greek island. And apparently every city in that location had clusters and groups ready to start churches. And Paul said, hey, I left you there, Titus, to appoint elders in every city. He said, I want you to take these groups that are ready to go and ordain a man and get a man and prepare a man and put a man there. You know, you say, why did they focus in Crete? Because that's where the need was. You know, this is often called common sense missions. You go where it's receptive. You go, you know, where you're going to get the most bang for your investment, the most bang for your buck. Are you there in Acts 16? I want you to notice verse number 6. Acts 16, verse number 6. Most people get the wrong idea about church planning and missions. They think, you know, well, aren't we supposed to go to all the world? You know, we are supposed to go to all the world, but we're also supposed to use common sense and go where people are going to listen. Acts 16 and verse 6, notice what the Bible says. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were, I want you to notice these words, forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Paul was planning to go to Asia and the Holy Ghost said no. He was forbidden. Now I don't know how that happened. I don't know if the Holy Ghost just verbally spoke to Paul and said no, or if there was some, you know, he just felt like God was not leading in that direction in his heart, but the Bible tells us here that he was planning to go to Asia. He was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Look at verse 7. After they were come to Mysia, they assayed. The word assayed means they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The word suffered there means allowed. The Spirit did not allow them. So notice, they were forbidden to go of the Holy Ghost to Asia. Then they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them to go. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. In the night, Paul has this vision. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This, of course, is known as the Great Macedonia Call, where Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And of course, Macedonia is what? Greece. It's a Greek location. And see, Paul had all these ideas. I'm going to go to Asia. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. And the Holy Ghost said, no. He forbid them. He said, don't go there. I'm not suffering to go there. Then he has a vision and he says, you know, the Macedonian call where he sees a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. Come help us. Paul goes into Greece and look, the rest is history. Because in Greece, they received the word of God. That's why later he's writing to Titus saying, we got to get elders for all these churches in the island of Crete. We got to plant all these churches. And of course, you know, the New Testament church thrived because of that Macedonian call. Why? Because Paul did not beat his head against the wall trying to go to Asia or somewhere else. When the Holy Spirit closed something up, said, no, don't go there. This is not going to work. He was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Ghost. And when he got the Macedonian call, he said, let's go to Macedonia. See, when we started Verity Baptist Church 8 years ago, I had a burden for the state of California. I still have a burden for the state of California. I love the state of California. You say, Pastor Jimenez, why do you love the state of California? Because I've lived in other states. And they're not, in my opinion, I think California is the most beautiful state in this country. And I have a burden, and I know some of you don't like that, whatever. We're in California, okay? I don't know if you noticed that. Everybody always wants to badmouth California. It's like, you live here! You know, but you know, I have a burden for California. My goal was to start a church in Sacramento, California, and to plant churches up and down the state of California. That was my goal. That's still my goal. I still would like to do that. I'd love for our church to plant churches all up and down this country, you know, the state. You know, my goal, my first place I wanted us to start a church was either in San Jose, California, or in Fresno, California. But I got the Vancouver call, right? The Vancouver, now, it wasn't a vision in the night. It was more like an email. You know, but we get a call in Vancouver saying, come help us, right? So, you know, my initial response when I got a call from Brother Aaron saying, hey, you know what? We got a bunch of churches here that have kicked us out, and we don't have anywhere to go, and there's a group up here that's ready, and, you know, I don't know if this is something that can work out, but if there's any way that you could help us, you know. And my initial response was, no, you know what, I'm busy. This is when we had the protests going on. This is when we didn't even know what our next church building was going to be. We didn't, you know, our lease was running out at one building, and they weren't wanting to keep us there after our lease was done, and we hadn't secured another place. I'm thinking to myself, I don't got time for this, you know. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it, I said, you know, what's it going to hurt? If the Lord is leading in this direction, then let's do it. And you know what? The church up there in Vancouver has been one of the greatest successes as far as church planning goes, especially within the churches of Like Faith and Practice, you know? And you say, Pastor, when you were done with Vancouver, what was your plan? My plan was this. My plan was to take a little bit of a break. Honestly, you know? I'm busy. I've got lots to do. I've got a lot of engagements and preaching opportunities and this and that. And I thought, you know what? I'm finally going to get rid of Brother Aaron. And, I'm just going to take a break from this thing, right? And I thought, you know, I'm going to start praying and spending a few months praying and thinking about, is there a place in California that we can start a church? And then we get a call from Boise. The Boise call. The Boise email. Saying, we got a group up here. We're disenfranchised. We got nothing to do or nowhere to go. Can you help us? You know, and here's the thing. My goal, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I still would love to start churches all up and down California. But it seems like at this point in our ministry, the Holy Ghost is not suffering us to go. The Holy Ghost is not, you know, is forbidding us to go to California. And it seems like we're being directed. And look, if God's call for our church is to reach the Pacific Northwest, then we will reach the Pacific Northwest for the glory of God. And I'm not saying we won't start churches in California. What I'm saying is you must be able to allow the Holy Ghost to lead you. You know, I was having a talk with Pastor Anderson about this, and I said, you know, yeah, it seems like God just wants us dealing with, you know, Idaho and Oregon and Washington. And he said, well, you're in Northern California anyway. He's like, why don't you just deal with that? He said, leave Southern California to me. And I'm like, amen. Praise the Lord. Because Southern California was going to be the last place anyway. But what I'm saying is this. And I'm just kidding, of course. But what I'm saying is this, that we must go where the need is. We must go where the common sense missions tells you to go. But I want you to understand something. It's always under the authority of the local church. Are you there in Acts 16? Now, we looked at verses 6 through 10 and saw the Macedonian call. But I want you to just go up a couple of verses before to verse 4. And I want you to notice what Paul was doing. Acts 16 and verse 4. The Bible says this, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them. Notice what it says, the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. And of course, you go into verse 6 and down to verse 10, and you got the great Macedonian call. I want you to notice when the apostle Paul was out there, he wasn't just out there on his own like some sort of a lone ranger. Everything he did was always done under the authority of the local church. Whether it was the church at Antioch that had sent them out, and if you study the life of Paul and his missionary journeys, and one of these Sunday nights I'm going to preach a series called The Life of Paul, and we're going to travel with Paul through his missionary journeys, you will find that those missionary journeys always started in Antioch, his home church, and they ended in Antioch, his home church. Why? Because Paul was not a pastor. He was an evangelist, and because he was not a pastor, he had a pastor, and he maintained the authority of his ministry under his pastor in Antioch. Here on this specific missions trip, they are declaring the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm not telling you that it's okay for a group of guys to go meet at Pete's Coffee and start a church. All right? It's not okay for a group of people to just hang out. You know, a guy says, I don't got anywhere to go to church, so I'm just going to hang out with my family in my house. Look, that's not church. That's you with your family in your house. Okay? Now, I'm not saying a church can't start in a house. Our church started in a house, but a church has to be planted under the authority of a local church. Look, churches beget churches. Why? Because everything brings forth after its own kind. There must be an authority. And by the way, just learn this in Christianity. There is an authority structure. It's not just this free-for-all where, you know, well, what version of the Bible are you reading today? And what are you getting? No, look, there's a structure of authority. God has given you a pastor to lead. And Paul was not just out there like some lone ranger just kind of meeting with people at Pete's Coffee. No, he was under the authority of a church. And by the way, when we send Brother Stuckey out there, he will be under the authority of Verity Baptist Church. So the day that we ordain him as an independent pastor and then he can follow his own rules and do what he, until that day, you know, he'll be answering to our church. He'll be doing things the way we do. Why? Because everything must be done under the authority of local church. Look, we're not liberals. It's not this para-church organization that's kind of just focus on the family, just kind of not really under anyone's authority. No, it is the authority of the local church. Jesus died for the church, Jesus built the church, and Jesus left the church on earth to fulfill the Great Commission. It's the authority of the church. So we've learned the purpose of church planting. What's the purpose? The purpose is to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission can only truly be fulfilled through church planting. And we learned the process of church planting. What's the process? Well, there's two models. There's a start with a man model, and there's a start with a group model. And both of those have pros, and both of those have cons. You say, why would you do one versus the other? If you've got a man ready to go, you do the go with the man model. And if you've got a group ready to go, you go with the start with a group model. And you, but at the end of the day, you establish a church when you've got both, a man and a group. That's a church. Look, if you call yourself a pastor and you got no sheep, you're not a pastor. That's just how it goes. So we saw the purpose of church planting. We saw the process of church planting. Thirdly, this morning, I'd like you to notice the preparation for church planting. The preparation for church planting. If you get your place there in Titus, if you go back to Titus, we looked at verse 5 a lot, but I'd like you to look at verse 6. The preparation for church planting. Church planting requires preparation. Someone said this, a call to preach is a call to prepare. A call to preach is a call to prepare. If you will one day be a man that God can use to plant a church, to start a church, to lead a congregation, then God is calling you to prepare. And there are some biblical requirements that qualify someone for ministry. Now, let me just say this. Let me just help you, okay? Because whenever I bring this up, I must just be like the most wonderful preacher that has ever existed. I'm just kidding, of course. I know you don't think that. But, you know, sometimes when I bring this up about church planning, I infuse some enthusiasm into guys. And you know, it seems like whenever I bring stuff up like this, all of a sudden I got all sorts of guys that like, I want to be a pastor and I want to go in ministry. You know, I got a spiritual leadership class where I meet with guys that want to go in ministry. Whenever I mention it from the pulpit, it seems like the attendance just like, I want to be part of that. Here's the thing, and I want you to be a part of that if you want to be a part of that. But please understand this. You don't have to be a pastor. You're not a second-class citizen if you're not a pastor. You know, you can serve the Lord in whatever capacity God, you know, maybe that's not the lot that God has for your life, and that's okay. I think in some ways we've made the pastoral ministry a little too much of a celebrity and a little too much of a rock star, you know, and a little too much of these types of things. And look, I'm just telling you, if the Lord is calling you, if he's put that desire in your heart, then go with it. But don't feel like, oh, pastor brought it up, that's something I want to do. You know, think long and hard about these things. Because God has put qualifications for a pastor. Let's go through them just real quickly. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 6. No, not anyone can just say like, oh, I'm going to be a pastor now. I remember one time, I think this was years ago, and these people don't come to our church anymore. We had a lady, my wife had gotten saved, and she was trying to work with her and help her and giving her rides to church. And, you know, she had kids out of wedlock and things like that. You know, we're trying to minister to her and help her out. And she brought her boyfriend to church, you know, this real ghetto loser, didn't work, didn't have anything going on for life. And I remember I got up and preached one day, you know, and I was standing at the back door, and he walks up to me, and he's like, I could do what you do. I could be a pastor. I think to myself, like, you know, okay. I don't know. Do you meet the qualifications, you know? But, you know, people get this idea like, oh, anyone, you know, especially these Pentecostal charismatic churches, is like everyone's a bishop. Everyone's an elder. Everyone. But look, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible has put requirements for the qualifications of a minister. Titus 1, look at verse 6. if any be blameless. Now, the word blameless does not mean you're perfect, doesn't mean you're not without sin, you're without sin, because obviously none of us would meet that qualification. The word blameless means that you live your life in a way that you cannot be accused of a grievous sin, that no one could blame you of doing something terrible. The husband of one wife. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Well, it means two things. Number one, you're married. To be a pastor, you have to be married. And number two, it means that you're not divorced. You know, the husband of one wife, not the husband of three wives, that, you know, you got divorced and remarried. And look, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but these are the qualifications for a pastor. And you say, Pastor, I've been divorced. Then it's not God's will for you to be a pastor. Doesn't mean you can't serve the Lord in another capacity. It doesn't mean that you can't do great things for God. It just means that to be a pastor, you have to meet these qualifications. Blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, means that your children need to be faithful to the things of God. And usually, you know, and this is talking about, of course, we're looking at your older children, your teenagers and your adult children. You know, are your children faithful in the things of God? And let me just answer this real quickly, because I get asked this question a lot. And let me just give you my opinion on this as far as faithful children. Here's my thoughts, all right? When your children are in your home, when they're teenagers, older teenagers, young adults, they need to be faithful to the Word of God, to the things of God, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to maintain in ministry. And when your children are young adults, they're 19, 20, 21, 22, 25, 28 years old, you know, they've gotten married, they get out of your house, I believe that they need to be living right and being faithful for you to maintain your qualifications. Look, if your kids were in church till they were 18 years old, and then they turn 18, and then they go off and live for the world, that tells us a lot about your home. And I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but as a pastor, you failed. Your children weren't faithful. Let me say this, though. I don't believe that a guy, you know, some guy's a faithful pastor, had many children, they're serving the Lord, you know, and then he's got some 50-year-old kid who gets divorced or commits adultery. You know, I think there is a point where that's not on you anymore, you know. That grown 40-year-old has made decisions. I don't think that if a pastor has a 40-year-old son that commits adultery, the pastor needs to step down. You understand what I'm saying? I do think if the pastor has a 20-year-old son that's on drugs, the pastor needs to step down. Because it has more to do with how they submitted to you, and we learn a lot about how they submitted to you in their young adulthood. But I think you cross a line once you're past 30, 40, 50 years old, where, you know, it's not like your ministry has to be hanging on by some thread because, you know, your 50-year-old kid got backslidden or something. So let me just help you understand that, because I hear a lot of stupid things. You know, guys that have been in the ministry for 30 years, and their 50-year-old daughter got divorced, and people are calling for their resignation. It's like, come on. That's not on him, you know. His 21-year-old's a drug addict? Okay, I get that. But, you know, just be careful about how far you take these things. So he says, having faithful children. But then he says this, not accused of riot or unruly. Look, if your kids, and look, let me just say this, all kids are bad. All kids are going to do bad things. We understand that. But if your kids are just constantly being accused of being riotous, what does that mean? That means they're just out of control or unruly. What does that mean? That means they're out of control. That means that they're just crazy, just no one can control them, they're just doing whatever. If your kids are often being accused of that, you don't meet the qualifications to be a pastor. Look at verse 7. For a bishop then must be blameless. He reiterates that. Not accused of grievous sin. As the stewards of God, not self-willed. You know, what does that mean? And I've thought a lot about these qualifications. Obviously, you know, because as I ordain men in the or now, you know, next week, ordain a man, and a few months later, ordain another man, and a few months later, ordain another man. You know, obviously I have to think of these things. What do these things mean? Not self-willed. Now, that's always been interesting to me, not self-willed. Because, you know, it's like, okay, well, you're the leader. Is it wrong to be self-willed if you're the leader? And of course, I believe that as a pastor, you should always fall under the authority of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that I should just, I think that when I have to make decisions, I should take those things to God and take those things to the Word of God. I understand that. But I believe that the not self-willed here is talking about when you were a follower. Were you someone that could take orders? Were you someone that could, you know, be instructed and you would follow those instructions, or were you self-willed? Like, well, I don't care what pastor says, I'm just going to do it the way I want to do it. You know, let me give you an example of this. And I apologize to Brother Joe. I didn't ask him for permission to give this. I usually ask permission to give an illustration, but I'm sure he won't mind. And if he does, I don't know. I don't care. But no, I do care. I do care. But let me give you an example. Brother Joe, it's a good example, right? You know, I was meeting Brother Joe on Tuesday night, and we're talking about some things about Boise or whatever. And whenever I hire someone, ordain someone, whatever, I've got certain things I need them to fill out and forms or whatever. And I said, hey, Brother Joe, I need you to take this form and I need you to go to the, we're meeting in my office. I said, we need to go in the daddy room. Here's a clipboard. Here's a pen. Fill this out when you're done. I need to meet with some other guys about other things. When you're done, bring it to me. And I watched Brother Joe. And here's the thing. If he wouldn't have done this, I probably wouldn't have given it a second thought. But the fact that he did this, you know, it just kind of stuck in my mind because he picked up the clipboard. He picked up the pen and he goes into the daddy room and he sits down. Now, here's the thing. As a pastor, and he begins to fill out his thing. As a pastor, I give a lot of instructions. I tell people lots of things. I need you to do X, Y, and Z. I need you to do 1, 2, and 3. And I often watch people do 1 and 3, but they forgot about 2. Or do 2 and 3, but they didn't like 1. Or do 1 and 2, but number 3 wasn't that important. And I was just impressed with the fact that Brother Joe did 1, 2, and 3. You know? And I went home and I told my wife, I said, you'll never believe what Brother Joe did. And she's like, what did Brother Joe do? I said, you know, I told her something. She's like, yeah, you know. And I said, man, I was surprised. He just follows instructions, you know. And we're talking about the fact it probably has to do with his military training and blah, blah, blah. And I get that. But you say, oh, that's so ridiculous. That's so minuscule. You know, the Bible says if you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in that which is much. And if I can trust a guy to sit where I tell him to sit, and then I can trust him in Boise with bigger things. I can trust Brother Aaron in Vancouver with bigger things. When he calls me and I say, this is what you need to do, 1, 2. I mean, Brother Aaron, how many times have we had a conversation where I've said, I need you to do these 4 things and I need you to do them in this order or it will not work. And I'm sure there's many times Brother Aaron thought to himself, why does it matter? But you know what? As a leader, you prove yourself by how good of a follower you are. Can you follow instructions? Let me give you a hint. You want to raise at work? Learn to follow your boss's instructions. Learn to pay attention to detail. Learn to just, when the boss says X, Y, and Z, just follow X, Y, and Z. Say, yeah, but why? It didn't really matter. Yeah, but you know what? Your boss will take notice. Those that are above you will take notice. You know, and look, this happens so, and look, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You say, well, Brother Joe would have taken the clipboard and went to the foyer. Would he have said anything? No. But I wouldn't have noticed the fact that, hey, this guy can just follow instructions. If I tell him to do X, Y, and Z in Boise, he's going to do X, Y, and Z. You know, and obviously we're talking about until he's independent. Once he's a pastor, I'm not going to call him and tell him to do anything, right? But, you know, as a pastor, you begin to learn that there are some people that are just self-willed. There are some people, they just have issues. They have, like, an issue with submission. They can't just submit. You know, they can't just, like, I'm going to do, you know, this is what pastor said, and we're going to do it. They always want to, you know, and you say, pastor, when these things happen, does it matter? It doesn't matter. Do you bring it up to people? We don't bring it up to people, but I always take notice. I always make a mental note. You know, it seems like every week around here, we've got to make meals for someone that had a baby, and praise the Lord. You know, I'm glad that there's like a baby being born every week. We're going to grow this church one way or another. You know what I mean? Church growth. Be fruitful and multiply either in soul winning or by having kids, right? And praise the Lord. But you know, it's funny to me because we'll give instructions. We'll say, hey, we're going to start meals on this day and we have a sign-up sheet. Go to my wife. And then you'll have ladies who are like, oh, I'm going to make a meal, but I'm not going to sign up on your sheet. I'm going to show up on the day that I want. And you say, pastor, does that bother you? It doesn't bother me. It's their prerogative. I don't really care. But you know, I always think to myself, that person has an issue with rebellion. They have an issue with submission. They can't just follow simple instructions. They're self-willed. And listen to me, as a pastor, you better learn to just follow orders when you're not in charge. You say, why? Because you prove your leadership as a follower. You prove your leadership and your right to lead by how well. There's a reason why Joshua was chosen to lead the children of Israel into Canaan land. You know why? Because he faithfully served Moses. There's a reason why Solomon was chosen to lead the children of Israel. You know why? Because he faithfully served David. There's a reason why Elisha was chosen to be a man with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Why? Because he faithfully served Elijah. Do I need to keep going? You see the pattern there? You know what a good leader is? It's one that can follow well. It's one that's not self-will. Notice what he says in verse 7, not soon angry. You got a problem with losing your temper? Disqualify yourself from ministry. Not given to wine. You got a problem with alcohol? Can't be a pastor. No striker. You like to get in fist fights? Can't be a pastor. Now look, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself if someone's attacking you. But, you know, this is talking about, if these are put in this order for a reason. Given to wine, striker, you like to hang out at the bars and get in fist fights. Can't be a pastor. Not given to filthy lucre. Look, if you're greedy, if you're covetous, say, Pastor, how can you tell if someone's covetous? It's pretty easy to tell. It's pretty easy to tell when the green-eyed monster has taken hold of someone. You know, just the things they start talking about, their priorities become different, everything becomes different. Look at verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, someone that loves to love people and be around people and serve people and, you know, host people, a lover of good men, sober, it's talking about serious, but it's also talking about just being sober, not a drunk, you know, just, holy, temperate. Temperate means self-controlled. These are all qualifications that God put on leadership. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy, you're there in Titus, just go back a couple of books. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what he says, 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a true saying. Here's, we have the qualifications for a pastor in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We saw them in Titus 1. Let's look at them real quickly in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 1, he says this. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And by the way, being a bishop is work. If it's not work, you're not doing it right. Verse 2. You say, Pastor Jimenez, how you know, are you working hard? I don't know. We're planning a church in Vancouver, in Manila, and in Boise in 6 months. You think that's not work? Because it's work. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Again, can't be accused of grievous sin. The husband of one wife. Again, not one at a time, but only one. All right? Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. You have to have an aptitude to teach. You need to have a skill of being able to communicate the things of God. Verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy and filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, again, with all gravity. You say, why? Why do they have to be married? Why do they have to have a wife that submits? Why do they have to have children that submit? For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You know that as a pastor, I have to stand up to not only men and women. You know that as a pastor, I often have to meet with men that are all bigger and taller than me and say, no, we're not doing that. No, we're not going in that direction. No, you cross that line again, we're going to kick you out. Look, if you can't stand up to your wife, what makes you think you're going to stand up to Brother Aaron? And look, and praise the Lord for Brother Aaron and his spirit and submission. He could have crushed me whenever he wanted. But what I'm telling you is that if you can't rule your own house, how are you going to rule grown men with hairy legs and backbones? You know, he says, for if a man don't know how to rule his own house, how does he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice. That means you're not a newbie. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Not only should they have a good report of them which are within the church, but also without the church, people outside of the church, you should have a good testimony. You know what that means? That means you should have a good testimony at work. That means you should pay your bills on time. That means you should have good credit. Yeah, you should have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice verse 8. In verse 8, he goes into the qualifications of a deacon. Now, what's a deacon? Because, you know, one day, Lord willing, we will ordain a deacon at Verity Baptist Church. You know, what's a deacon? A deacon is basically, if you look at the qualifications, they're basically the same qualifications of a pastor. It's just someone who has said, I'm not going to go be a pastor, but I'm just going to commit my life to go to help a pastor, to be a blessing to a pastor. That's what a deacon is. He meets all... Look, a deacon is someone that could go pastor church and chooses not to and decides that I'm just going to give myself to the ministry I'm in. You know, I love my pastor. I love my church. I don't have a desire to go somewhere else. I just want to help this church. And look, you need both. If our church is going to plant 3 churches, 4 churches, 10 churches, 20 churches in the next 20 years, I'm going to need help to do that. And we're going to need deacons to be able to do that. Look at verse 8. Likewise must, and by the way, the reason that a deacon has to meet the qualifications of a pastor is because most likely if the pastor falls dead, deacons take over. you know, whether as the pastor or temporarily until an ordained minister can come in. You know, so obviously the guy that's a deacon needs to be as good as a pastor. Look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Notice, it's all the same wording. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Notice, there are qualifications for the wife. I get tired of people saying like, oh, the pastor's wife, the deacon's wife, they're just a woman like nobody else, like everyone else. Not according to 1 Timothy 3. There's qualifications for the wife. I've looked at individuals in the past where I thought, man, I'd sure like to hire so-and-so, but his wife is a liability. Sometimes I've said, man, I should like to hire so-and-so's wife. She seems like she'd be a great staff person, a great help to my wife, but she's married to a loser, you know, or whatever. He said, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Are you seeing the same themes? Look at verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree. A lot of times we put people in positions of deacons because they're going to eventually be a pastor. Look, that's your Bible college. Not go to Bible college and get a Bible college degree. Go become a deacon and get a good degree and create boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see that there are pastoral and deacon qualifications that God has given us. You say, Pastor, why are you spending time to take time on this? And here's why I'm taking time to explain this to you. Because these things don't happen by accident. You know that it's extremely difficult to find the guy that meets those qualifications. We don't just have like 30 guys, 40 guys, 50 guys. In our church or in any church that I know of, we don't just have an abundance of guys that all meet these qualifications. It's extremely difficult to find guys that meet these qualifications. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. If we're going to ordain men that are going to meet these qualifications, it's going to happen on purpose. It's because young men are going to decide and prepare and say, I'm going to lead my life in a direction where I will one day meet these qualifications. Because they're difficult. You know, now let me we're talking about church planting. We're getting ready to start all these churches, and praise the Lord for it. But let me explain something to you. Our church has requirements for ordaining someone that are not or maybe different than the ones here in Scripture. You say, are you adding to Scripture? We're not adding to Scripture at all. Let me explain to you what our requirements are. See, the Bible gives you qualifications. But those qualifications, in some ways, they need to be quantified. I believe God has given every church the ability to kind of quantify those qualifications. What do those mean? For example, the Bible says that you're, not to be blameless. Okay, what does that mean, to not be blameless? The Bible says that you're supposed to not be a novice. Okay, well, what does that mean? You know, novice means you're new to the faith. What does that mean? When are you no longer new to the faith? Things like that. So what we have to do as pastors is come alongside the biblical qualifications and quantify those qualifications. Make them, you know, able so that we can mark something off and say, okay, you've met this qualification. You're no longer a novice. What does that mean? So I want to explain this to you as a church family, so everybody's on the same page, everybody understands, you know, what are our qualifications here at Verity Baptist Church for sending someone off to ministry? And here's what I understand. It's everything found in Titus chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we're quantifying some of it so that we know when you've reached those positions. So for men, you must, number one, communicate your desire to go into ministry to pastor. If you want to be a pastor or an evangelist or whatever, you have to tell me that. You say, why? Because the last thing we need is someone in ministry who cannot commit. Ministry is commitment. And I needed a commitment from you, and I need a commitment from you more than 6 weeks before you, you know. You're not going to come to me and say, Pastor, you know, can I go pastor church in 6 weeks? No! You know, I want to watch you for about 2 years preparing for the ministry. You know, you say, well, 2 years? Yeah. Because, you know, here's the honest truth. I look at regular church members and guys that want to go into ministry in two different ways. You understand that? You know, a regular church guy says, hey, Pastor, I'm not going to make it to soul winning because I'm going to go fishing. I think to myself, praise the Lord. Hope you enjoy yourself. You know, now if that regular church guy doesn't come to soul winning 6 weeks in a row because he went fishing, I started thinking, too bad you're great at backsliding, right? But you know, a guy that wants to go into ministry says, Pastor, I'm not going to make it to go soul winning because I'm going to go fishing. I'm thinking to myself, that's not the heart of a pastor. When's the last time you think I went and did something on a Saturday morning just for fun? Say why? Because look, a pastor needs to have a different, they need to be put to a different standard. You understand that? A guy calls me and says, hey, Pastor, I'm not going to be there on Sunday night because our family's having a barbecue. I think to myself, thanks for letting me know. You know, I'm thinking, man, I'll pray that maybe one day they can grow to the place where they make church more of a priority. A guy that wants to go into ministry says, Pastor, I'm not going to make it to church on Sunday night because my family's having a barbecue. I'm thinking to myself, you have no business going in ministry. Do you understand that? You say, Pastor, you're being mean. No, look, if you want to be a leader, you're going to have to be a leader. You're going to have to come to a different, you know, there are qualifications there, and you're not just a regular guy. You're not just Joe Smo, well, not no offense, Brother Joe, but you're not just Joe Smo, you know, just whatever. You better be Joe Jones, right? You better be, you know, on fire. You better be faithful. You better be at everything. You better do everything. Look, I don't go bowling. I don't go fishing. I don't go whatever. You say, why? Because I'm a pastor. You understand that? I'm not saying there's anything wrong in the world with doing that. There's nothing in the world wrong with doing that if you're not a pastor. You understand what I just said? I know some of you don't like that. There's nothing in the world wrong doing that if you're not a pastor. If somebody called me and said, hey, Pastor Anderson missed Sunday night church because he went, you know, hiking, I'd be like, there's something wrong with Pastor Anderson. Pastor Romero missed Sunday night church because, you know, he had a family get-together. I'd be like, man, Pastor Merrill's backslidden. There are qualifications for a pastor, and they're up here. Say, Pastor, why do you have to live up here? Because when the standard is here, the average person will come to about here. Do you understand that? You must communicate your desire to go into ministry. Why? Because I will start looking at you different. So don't communicate your desire on a, you know, Pastor preached a sermon about going in ministry. I'm going to go tell him. You may not want to. You may not want to. Because the guys who say they want to go into ministry, I look at them different. I treat them different. I don't, you know, people call me and they're like, life is hard and life is tough. And they call my wife, life is hard. And we're like, poor baby. God bless you. We're here for you. Guy wants to go into the ministry, says, life is hard. I'm like, buck up. Get it together. Pull it together. You think the ministry's easy? Wait till you got 600 homos outside your church trying to kill you. I'm just telling you, leadership requires a different qualification. So you must communicate your desire to go into ministry to Pastor Jimenez. Number two, you must have been saved for 7 years. Number three, you must have read the Bible cover to cover a minimum of 10 times. You say, why do you say that? Because when you've been saved for 7 years and you've read the Bible cover to cover 10 times, I can safely assume you're not a novice. And let me say this, that's a minimum. That's not a maximum. I've read 10 times. I am the most godly Christian. No, no, no. You got to read it 10 times just for us to consider you for ministry. Look, lawyers go to school for a long time. Doctors go to school for a long time. Engineers go to school for a long time. All of those jobs are important. I'm not minimizing any of those jobs. They need to go to school for a long time. But you know what? Handling the Word of God is much more important than building a building, than having a surgery. And if you think you're going to stand up and deal with people and preach the Word of God to them, you need to get to studying, to reading, to developing time, to devoting time. That's what it takes. You must have read the Bible cover to cover a minimum of 10 times. You must be faithful to all the church services, three to thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You must be faithful to soul winning. You must have showed an ability to bring converts to church. You must show a desire and an aptitude to preach. You must plan to start a church in a location that is receptive. Say, why? Because I'm not going to waste my time spending, you know, sending you to England or whatever, you know, Spain. You need to go to Mexico. You know, you need to go to the Philippines. You need to go to a big city, somewhere where you're going to reach people. We have qualifications for the wife. Your wife must be your first and only spouse, of course. Your wife must be married. You know, you have to have been married for 5 years. Say, why does someone have to be married for 5 years? Because the first 2 years, you know what couples do? Let me just explain something to you. You know what most couples do the first 2 years? They fight like cats and dogs. and they're in love, and it's all the same thing. You say, why? Because they're transitioning, you know, because they're getting used to each other. You know, I thank the Lord that my wife and I actually didn't fight a lot. We don't fight a lot, and I'm not saying we're godly or whatever. We just don't fight a lot. We didn't fight a lot, you know, in our first 2 years, but this was new to me, you know, and I believe one of the reasons we didn't fight a lot in our first 2 years is because we both were living at home with our parents when we got married, and so therefore we had not created all these habits. When we got married and we moved in together, everything was new. So everything we did together. You know, but unfortunately, a lot of people don't do that. So they have all these single lives for a long time. Then they've got all these habits and they've got all these things. This is how I do it. This is how she does it. So they come together and they start fighting, you know. So look, for the first year, this is why God talks about in the Bible how the husband has to spend the first year like comforting his wife, right? Why does it use that terminology? Because she's often pissed off, right? Because she's often depressed. Because she's often sad, like, this is not how my dad did it, and this is not how my mom did it, or whatever. That's just how it is. And by the way, in-laws, stay out of it. Don't be that father-in-law and mother-in-law that's getting in their mess. If they're having problems, you let them deal with it. Don't be the enablers that are going to ruin their marriage. You must have been married for 5 years. Your wife must be faithful to all the church services. Your wife must be faithful to soul winning. Your wife must be skirts only. You say, really? You wouldn't ordain a guy if his wife wasn't skirts only? No, this isn't Calvary Chapel. This is an independent fundamental Baptist church. And I don't care what the world says. If your wife's wearing pants, God bless her. I'm not mad at her. I love her. I think, you know, in the Lord, I think she's great, whatever. But she can't be a pastor's wife. Your wife must show a desire to go into ministry. Look, if she's like, I don't want to go, don't make me. You're not going either, buddy. Your wife must show a willingness to submit to her husband. Then for your children, you must have a minimum of 2 children. Why? Because God says that you should have children, plural. You must have a child that is at least 4 to 5 years old. You say, why? Because the Bible says that they're supposed to be not accused of right and unruly. And here's the thing. I can't see how good of a dad you are when your kid's 1. But when he's 4 and 5, I start getting a better idea of whether you're able to control that kid or not. You see what I'm saying? When we quantify these characteristics, you must have an ability to control your children. These are qualifications. These are not a secret. We put these out there for everyone and every man. I'm just telling you, you say, why are you bringing this up? Here's why I'm bringing this up. Because if there's a young man out there who's 18 years old, who's 19 years old, who's 20 years old, who's saying, the Lord is burdening my heart. May, you know, I'd like to preach one day. I'd like to lead a church one day. I'd like to be used of God one day. Then you've got your work cut out for you. I just explained to you what you need to be working on. So if that little girl that you're interested in isn't willing to get rid of her pants, get interested in another girl. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you what's expected of you so you don't wake up one day as a 25-year-old and say, man, I'm never going to meet these qualifications. You know, start reading your Bible now. Start memorizing now. Start being a soul winner now. Start getting those things in now. Go to Luke chapter 14. We're almost done. I know I'm preaching a longer sermon than I usually do. I'm not preaching tonight, so that's why. All right, I'm just kidding. We're almost done. We're going to look at a passage in Luke 14, we'll be done. Luke 14 and Acts 1, when we'll be done. We saw the purpose of church planning. We saw the process of church planning. We saw the preparation of church planning. Number 4, let's just quickly talk about the price of church planning. You know there's a cost to church planning, and I'm not talking about money. Now, there's a cost to church planning. Don't get me wrong. You know, there's price associated with church planning and cost and things. We get that. But there's a higher cost to church planning than just money. In Luke 14 and verse 28, the Bible says this, For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. It's interesting to me because he gives 2 examples in Luke 14. One is someone who wants to build something, and he says, look, if you want to build something, you better sit down and count the cost, whether you're able to finish it. Look at verse 31. Here's a second example. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He gives 2 examples. He says, look, you don't build something without first counting the cost, and you don't fight something without first counting the cost. And you know that as church planners, that's what God has called us to do. Pastor Manus, what do you do? I build and I fight. I try to build people up. I try to build you in the Lord. I try to build you in grace. I try to build you. But at the same time, we fight the Lord's battles. We fight against the reprobates. We fight against the worldliness. We build and we fight. And he gives those two examples, and he says, look, you're not going to build without first counting the cost, and you're not going to fight without first counting the cost. And let me explain something to you. As a church that is going to plant churches, we need to count the cost. It's going to cost us something. And we need to commit to the cost. And you say, Pastor Manis, is it going to cost us financially? Of course it will. Everything does. Everything costs money. We're not here to make money. We'll spend all the money we have to build, plant churches all over this country, and that's okay with me. Well, you know, you say, what are the costs? You know, we got to buy hymn books, we got to get invitations, we got to get resources, we got to, you know, for the first 6 to 8 months, I'm going to be shipping guys up to Boise, and sending Brother Joe up there once a month, and sending Brother Oliver probably up there once a month to preach. I've already talked to men like Brother Aaron and Pastor Anderson, who have committed to maybe every once in a while send guys up there as well to preach, and I'm thankful for that. And you know, but there's costs associated with all that. Hotel rooms and fuel or flights or whatever it might be. That's fine. As the Lord leads, he provides. We're not worried about that. But there's a bigger cost. There's a cost to church planning, and here's what you need to understand. You know, I'll tell you a story, and I didn't ask anybody for permission today. I didn't ask Brother Aaron permission to give this story, but I'll give it anyway. When Brother Aaron called me about starting the church in Vancouver, I don't know if you remember this, Brother Aaron, but he was saying, you know, we got this group of people up here, and we got this, and we got that, and you know, if we can get this church going, and you know, what do you think? And I asked if I could pray about it and think about it. And I remember Brother Aaron said this to me. He said, you know what, Pastor? If you don't start this church in Vancouver, you know, my family will be fine because I've already committed that we're just going to move. We're just going to move to Sacramento if you don't start this church. But he said, you know, I just don't know what these other people are going to do, you know. And here's the thing, you know, in your own selfishness, you know what a selfish person would think, which I thought for a second. I thought, man, it'd be awesome to have Brother Aaron and his whole family move out here. That really, you know, help our attendance. You know, we'd have like another five faithful soul winners. You know, Brother Aaron makes a lot of money. No, I'm just kidding. You know, that would be great. But you know, here's the thing. It's not about building us a kingdom for us here. It's better to just start a church up there that can minister to people. Say, does it cost you something to send the Stuckey family out of here? Yeah, it costs us a lot. I'm not talking about financially, although it costs us financially. But, you know, I'm losing a great leader in our church. I'm losing a great preacher in our church. We're losing a great staff wife and a great family. We're losing that. It doesn't help us. That's a price that we have to pay, but we're willing to pay the price. You think I want to lose the Jones family? Think I want to lose Brother Joe and Miss Jessica? You know, one thing I can say about Brother Joe and Miss Jessica is they truly have a servant's heart. And that can be said about a lot of you, and I'm not, a lot of you are like this, but they come alongside us and they help us, and they're always there to just, Pastor, do you need anything? You know, Miss Jimenez, do you need anything or whatever? And I appreciate that. You think I want to send them away? Because I don't. In my flesh, I'd much rather have the Jones family here, the Stuckey family here, the Thompson family here. I don't want to lose anybody, you know. In my flesh, I'd rather preach to 1,000 people than 150. But we have to decide what kind of church we want to be. And I'll tell you the kind of church we want to be. We want to be the kind of church that in 30 years plants 10 churches, 15 churches, 20 churches, 30 churches. And if that means that I have to run 100 to 150 for the rest of my life, then so be it. If that means that we have to spend time and energy investing into the greatest church members we have and just to ship them away, then so be it. That's the cost we're willing to pay. That's the price we're willing to pay. But don't think for a second that it doesn't cost us something, because it does. You know, and in your life and in my life. In the Christian life, you have to decide, am I willing to pay the cost? Am I willing to pay the price? And look, let me just tell you something. Our church is growing, and praise the Lord for it, and I hope our church continues to grow. And I hope that one day we run 200 and 300 and 400 and 500. But I'll tell you this, we will not do it at the expense of church planting. And if I have to spend time and energy and years investing into men and preparing them and getting them ready just to send them away, I will. And we will. And by the way, we are. And that's the cost. That's the cost of church planting. Say, Pastor Manus, why are you saying that? Here's why I'm saying that. You guys that aren't going to go in ministry, why don't you buck up a little bit and get in the fight with us and help us out? And say, you know what? I'm not going to be a pastor, but I could be a deacon. I'm not going to be a deacon, but I can just be a faithful man. And I praise the Lord for all of the faithful men we have in this church that are helpful and committed and faithful. And praise the Lord for you. And I thank you. But there's a price to this thing of church planting. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll be done. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember I told you the Great Commission is found in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts? Acts 1:8. We'll look at it in the book of Acts. We'll be done. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." I want you to notice these words, or this word, both. That word both? Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He doesn't say you do one at a time. He says, just do both. Say, Pastor Manos, are you trying to reach Sacramento for the glory of God? Yes, I am. Are we going to try to reach Boise? Yes. How are we going to do it? In what order? Which one comes first? We're just going to do both. Amen. You're trying to reach Vancouver? We're just going to do both. You're trying to reach Manila? We're just going to do both. It says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the great opportunities, the Macedonian calls that you've given.